Well, this evening we have the privilege and joy of having a precious friend to us come and open up God's word to us, minister to us, and it will not be a surprise or abnormal for many of you to be ministered to by Jeremy Lehman. Many of us know the Lehmans for years and years, and they have had an essential part, I think, in many of our lives, have been tremendous friends and blessings to us. Jeremy, you know, somewhat so, and Lori, extremely so. No. But that is, yeah, we know the truth. Both your whole family, your children, everybody have been a tremendous blessing to us. Jeremy serves as the COO of Finisterre. Finisterre is the mission-sending organization that the Twombleys, our dear friends, that we support in their missionary endeavors in Papua New Guinea, work alongside. Jeremy and Lori spent, was it 6 years? The first five, we'll call it six for good measure, 5 years in Papua New Guinea as logistic coordinator out there. He's a deacon at Grace Bible Church, serving in his role of missions within Finisterre at Grace Bible Church. Just a wonderful friend, dear, dear friend. They were a part of our small group at Grace for what felt like the entirety of the time. They lived in our home on furlough. I don't think I could overstate just the sweetness of their friendship and the significance of their friendship in our own lives and my family's lives. And it's a joy to have them here with us. And we especially wanted to have them come and hear from Jeremy, because there's some changes coming in their life in the coming months, Lord willing. And so we wanted to make sure that we had a chance. They've already been here and visited, but we wanted to have Jeremy come and be able to open up God's word and share with us. So let's welcome Jeremy and eagerly listen from God's word as he brings it to us.
All right. Well, I hope that whatever I say is good after that introduction. It's sweet being at Gilbert Bible Church, the other GBC, as they say. And my goodness, just a blast to have any time with you folks. You know, looking around the room as I think about not only all the individual relationships we have with people here, but also even thinking about the leadership in this church. As we all know, and as you all need to know, you have very faithful pastors who are here caring for you. Tom Engstead has been a personal counselor to me in some difficult seasons in my life, and a shaping influence that moved me in my thinking in areas that I just needed, and was there for me in a time of great difficulty. The Kelsos have really been an impact on our family in ways we probably couldn't even measure. Just being around them for so many years, being around Josh and Julie, and Josh and Julie, it's really just being around them that is so helpful. And you get to see what life and ministry looks like, the character of an individual played out in real life. The Azeltines as well, just dear friends, partners in ministry for years. So thank you for giving us the opportunity to come. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach from God's word. Some of the changes on the horizon for us that Josh mentioned, we are planning a move from Arizona to Texas. We are planning to do that here, listing our house in the spring and moving out there probably in the early summer here of 2025. And the reasons for those things is really going to be to centralize Finisterre leadership in one location. Another is really just the greater ease in missionary training from one location. One of the major roles for me in Finisterre is training missionaries in preparation for Papua New Guinea. And being able to have everybody come to one location as opposed to being scattered or only doing Zoom calls, we want to be able to get that in one spot. Often training face-to-face is way better than having to do that via Zoom. And then the last in that is just developing relationships there, a growing interest in what's happening in Papua New Guinea. And so I see that as we have relationships here in Arizona that the Lord has just incubated and cultivated for years, and he's just expanding that circle out into a different state. And so you can just be praying for our family as we navigate those things. There's a lot to do. But being able to be here with friends is a great comfort in those things as well. So our text tonight is going to be in 3 John. It's really sweet that Josh is in 1 John, and now we get to move into 3 John. So if you've got your Bible, either physical or digital, you can go ahead and turn there as you read, or as I read. And the text that I'm looking at tonight, I'm not bringing this text to Gilbert Bible because I was thinking, man, Gilbert Bible needs to hear a sermon about gospel expansion. They're not participating in those things. Far from it. My aim in these things is really just to fan into a greater flame what is already kindled in your hearts at Gilbert Bible. Not only individually, but also at a leadership level. This church loves the Great Commission, supports it, speaks of it, and has individuals they love on the field. Now, I can personally speak to those things from my own family's experience with the individuals involved before Gilbert Bible was even formed. And now you only continue to walk in these things. And so my aim is that we would just be encouraged by this text. So I'll pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, I do praise you. Lord, you are a God who is great and magnificent. Lord, you are seated above the heavens. And Lord, the heavens that we are able to see are so vast. Lord, to think of you being beyond them, Lord, is beyond our ability even to measure. Lord, we are a dot within a dot within a dot within a dot within a dot in the universe. And yet we can view ourselves as being so significant. God, you are immense, imminent. And you are also a God who is a dear friend who draws near to sinners in need of saving. God, I praise you for the gospel message and individuals that have taken it across the globe and brought it to us. And I praise you for the individuals that supported those endeavors. And I pray our time tonight would be sweet to be able to consider a man named Gaius who had his role in such endeavors. Be with us now as we spend time looking at your word and give us a heart that desires to emulate this man, Gaius. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'll just set you guys up for this letter. I want you to imagine living during the time when the church was very new and early. It was starting to spread and expand. And it had its joys and it also would have had its difficulties. Rather than large buildings for believers to gather in, they were gathering in smaller house churches. So not very big. And it's kind of like what we have for small groups now. Remember, this is a time where the New Testament scripture is still in the process of being written. And so you don't have a codified New Testament people are walking around with in their hand. On the majority, they're relying on the teaching of the apostles. And the individuals who are made leaders are also continuing to teach the things that they have learned. There are false teachers who are claiming to be apostles. Individuals who are making their way around really to make a buck and also deceiving individuals en masse. And I want you to think about just living in that era. Consider being in a home somewhere in the context of 3 John in Asia Minor. And it's modern-day Turkey, just north and west of Israel. Imagine that it's late at night, the lamps are lit, the home is busy with life. People are eating the evening meal, and while you're eating, there's a knock at the door. The head of the household proceeds to the door. He cautiously opens it. Standing in front of him is a small group of travelers. One of them introduces himself as Demetrius, and he hands the man a letter. It's a single piece of parchment. It's not very big. It's rolled, and it's sealed, and it's tied. Breaking the string that bound the letter and tearing the seal, he unfolds the letter. He looks down at the single sheet of parchment, and he begins reading it. Let's begin at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers. and are doing this, though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we give our witness. And you know that our witness is true. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. You know, we don't have the exact details on how this letter made it to Gaius, but I think that picture is helpful. A single parchment rolled up and handed to him. And you have individuals that are here in front of him that needed to be credified in terms of whether they were individuals he could trust. I want to backfill this context briefly. Something that's interesting to think about, I don't know if you guys have thought through this, you probably have, it's just me, I'm late to the game. But we look at 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then we read the book of Acts, and then we say, where in the world do these books fit into the timeline? I don't know if everybody's ever experienced that. Maybe it's just me. But when you look at Paul's letters and you look at the book of Acts, you can kind of insert those letters into the timeline. You can kind of see who he's interacting with, which churches, all of those things. But where in the world do you put 1 and 2 and 3 John? And so even before we move in, I just want us to have the background of what's happening at this time period. I want you guys just to look at this. Again, it's written by the Apostle John. He wrote it from Ephesus, more than likely in Asia Minor. Here's a quote from a guy named Jeffers. Listen to this. It says, the church father, Irenaeus, living from 130 to 202 AD, and the church historian Eusebius, living from 260 to 339 AD, claimed that the Apostle John spent the last 5 years in Ephesus, and during this time he wrote the 5 books of the New Testament ascribed to him. The churches singled out for comment in John's book of the Revelation are within easy communication range of Ephesus. And just a brief history on the gospel moving into Asia. The location of Asia Minor, like I said, is just due north of Israel and then a little to the west. But you saw explosive growth happening in Asia, really in Ephesus, and you see that in Acts chapter 19. So if you ever want to see that, open up Acts 19, and you'll see the explosive growth of the gospel in Asia. As you look at Acts 19:10, it says this. Now, Paul has been teaching in Ephesus, it says in the hall or the school of Tyrannus, for 2 years. Acts 19:10 says this, his period in Ephesus. It took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both of Jews and of Greeks. And so Acts 19, you see the gospel expand into Asia. It's around AD 52. With the growth also come dangers. As Paul leaves to go on to Macedonia, he leaves Timothy behind. And you find this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Paul says this, I have left you behind, Timothy, so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And so you see that there is a type of danger that is lurking in terms of an influence moving into the area of Asia Minor. I think we're familiar with Acts 20. Paul is at the docks, and he's interacting with the elders of the church in Ephesus. What he communicates to them is the dangers that are coming. He says there are wolves that are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock, and they're going to come in among you men. He warns them before he even goes to Jerusalem, and then he is on trial. And so but there's tremendous explosive growth that happens in Asia Minor, primarily in Ephesus. There's also a change that's occurring. I thought this was just fascinating, looking at the diminishing influence of Paul in the region as time goes on. Listen to this. This is 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "You were aware of the fact, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So in the back end of Timothy's life, he's even saying individuals who he has shaped and discipled, individuals that have been commissioned by Paul, they've even moved to where they've turned their back on the one who discipled them. There's a change that's occurring within Asia Minor. But how do we move to where now I'm saying that there's all this writing occurring in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and John is in Ephesus, and there's work that's occurring here. It's 25 years of space from when Paul is put to death by Nero until you have the writings that are showing up here in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. What changed was this. The Jewish war with Jerusalem against Rome in AD 66. And it culminated with the temple being destroyed in AD 70. And so during that time period, the individuals who were in Jerusalem, they start making their way out of Israel and making their way into different regions. If you guys remember Philip the Evangelist, he makes his way down to Samaria after the stoning of Stephen. And right after that, he is found in Acts 20 in Caesarea. It's a coastal village in Israel. But his tomb, if you want to go see it today, is actually in a place called Hierapolis, just north of Laodicea. It's in Asia Minor. And so it seems that at this time, when John is writing to Gaius, John is laboring to create this expanded gospel endeavor, moving out into Asia Minor. This network of various size house churches, it would have needed well-trained leaders. It would have needed individuals teaching, individuals upholding the truth of the gospel. And you get a flavor of that in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John, you've got this sweet lady that John writes to, and he says, hey, forbid hospitality from these people. They're false teachers. 3rd John, he's saying, Gaius, make sure you're hospitable to these individuals. This is the era that you find Gaius living in. This is the era that he sits in. And Demetrius is the individual that he is given this type of credibility. We see that in verse 12. And so with all of that in mind, let's move into our text this morning, which is going to be in verses 5 through 8. And here's what this entire section is about. This is what I've summarized it as. It's three marks of a faithful partner in gospel expansion. Three marks of a faithful partner in gospel expansion. Or said another way, three things that you should find in a faithful partner in missionary endeavors. The first one that we find here is in verse 5 and then into 6, the commendation of the work. Verse 5, it says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church." We'll stop there. Gaius, in one sense, is a marked man, but in a good way, right? Not marked out for destruction, but marked out with a reputation. You think about it, this man is regularly receiving all of these travelers, these teachers, these missionaries sent about to these different churches. They were eagerly dependent upon their Christian brothers to be able to care for them in this season. Gaius, who's probably the leader of a house church in a different city, he's known for this pattern of hospitality. He's known for this pattern of support of these traveling missionaries going from one place to another. You see that he is dearly beloved, just like John's loved word that he puts all throughout his epistles, love, and here the loved one, verse 5, he says beloved. It shows up four times in this book. The only other word that beats it, or wins it, if you're going to say it and talk pissin, The only word that wins it is the word truth. Truth is another word that he loves. And so John loves the truth, and he calls beloved those who love the truth with him. And that's evident in the opening up of this book. John says here to Gaius that those efforts are faithful efforts. And this is what I thought was really interesting. He says they're worthy of labor, but he doesn't even classify the work. You notice that? He's like, whatever you put your hand to do, he's like, it's faithful. The ESV says this. It says, all of your efforts. The Holman Christian Standard says, by whatever you do. The NIV says, in what you are doing. And so you have this freedom in the hospitality that Gaius was giving these individuals who were coming to him. Each individual would have needed a particular type of care. And John simply says, man, whatever you're putting your hand to do, it's good. It's right. It's excellent. John mentioned in verse 3 that the last group of brothers that Gaius cared for came back and reported to John about Gaius. You see that in verse 3. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. But then here in verse 6, he actually says that those same individuals not only bore witness of Gaius's love for them, also they bore witness to the entire church where John was at. Something just to think about. Just because he's commended in all of his faithful work, it doesn't mean that that work is necessarily easy. I know all of us have hosted people. All of us have had people to the home. All of us have had travelers come from a distant place. Maybe they don't walk into our house with dusty sandals, but they do get picked up at the airport, right? They do show up at the house in a minivan or a different kind of vehicle. But either way, it takes work to be able to care for people, does it not? And if it's a stranger, think about it. The work is even more difficult if it's a stranger because you really don't know anything about them. You have no idea what you're walking into. What do they look like? How many of them are there? It's a question to think through. Do they enjoy talking a lot, or are they rather quiet? Do they enjoy eating food? If they do, are they vegan? Are they like taking things out of their diet? How can we feed them? Are they allergic to any foods? Are they allergic to any dogs, cats? Any preference on pillow type? I mean, you just think through all the things that go through hospitality, and you start navigating the difficulty and the joy that can be there in those things, right? Strangers always require more time. They always require more effort. Consider communication in Gaius's day. For us, it's a quick text message. Hey, I heard we're hosting you. Never seen you before. Love to see a photo of the family. Great. Here's a photo of our family. Send us a list of preferences. I mean, it happens in moments. We're so accustomed to it. Let's put ourselves into a different context. Gaius did not have a cell phone. Gaius had no way of interacting with John, so they're thinking through these things. There weren't any photos that were sent of John doing a selfie with the traveling brothers that they arrived safely at the place that Gaius had sent them to. He had no idea when they were going to show up. You know, in P&G, we experienced this a little bit. Somebody would call me on the phone, and they'd say, hey, I'd love to come by and see you. I'm like, great, when are you going to come by? I'm like, well, tomorrow, sometime. I'm like, all right. So at least I know it's tomorrow, but the sometime, I have no clue. So it's, all right, I got to go to the bank and pick this up. I got to do this. I got to meet with this person. But all of that needs to go on hold because I don't know when this person's going to show up. And so you start having to be flexible with your schedule. What are some of the things that Gaius could have thought through where this letter would have been a great encouragement to this man who's being commended? Things that we navigate with in our hearts. Man, is serving these traveling missionaries, is it really worth my time? Maybe those are things that Gaius wrestled with. I know I have in my own heart. Is it worth my resources? Maybe that's something he navigated in his heart. There's the joy and the delights with it, but wrestling with your heart to cultivate a heart of joy. How about this one? Is it worth my reputation? I want you guys to look down at verse 9 and 10 just briefly. John says this, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either. And, listen to this, he forbids those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Gaius was maybe wrestling a real fear of bringing in these traveling missionaries. What is this man going to do to me if I bring them in? What are others going to think when they're in fear of it and they see me bringing them in? Real things that he had to navigate in his heart. Are these not the thoughts that we can find in our own hearts when it comes to caring for people? When there's a need that somebody has, when there's a need to house somebody, when there's a need to support somebody in an endeavor? I know they're the things that I have to wrestle with in my heart at times. Seasons where I have lost my focus on serving Christ, loving the Lord, and caring for his people, I can find my heart moving in this direction. This letter helps to cultivate a love for caring for people and supporting them, does it not? It can also be a self-pity we can find ourselves in this as well. John is the one who's prominent. These traveling teachers are going everywhere, and I'm just Gaius. I'm just serving these individuals that are coming to my house. I don't have a reputation. I don't have a name. You just need to hear that regardless of supporting others, engaged in ministry, wherever the Lord has you serving, it's a faithful work the Lord has you doing. Gaius labored in the task that the Lord had for him. It was a task that John had given him. And here John is commending and saying, you're faithful in what you're doing. Just like for us, what an encouraging commendation this was for Gaius. We look at this and this should be an encouragement to us. God, I desire these things. Not desiring the commendation, but rather desiring to be the one who is commendable, regardless of whether commendation ever comes. Gaius' work and his labors and his efforts in helping these brothers was really the observable mark of Gaius doing something that John calls walking in the truth. He says it at the beginning of his letter. He says it in 2 John. You find the pattern in 1 John. It's this pattern of the profession of your faith, the testimony on your lips. It needs to match the walk of your life, the conduct of your life. And Gaius was modeling that in his life. Again, it was proven all the more clearly because some of these brothers were strangers. A person who does this faithful work, caring for the needs of missionaries, these traveling ones in ministry, must be driven by a love for the work that is being accomplished. Christ's name is being taken to places that it didn't exist previously. Individuals are being cultivated to have a love for Christ and grow in the ways they need to grow as a result of these individuals' ministry of going out. Gaius needed to have that zeal in his heart. And he did. And John is only commending it here. So having looked at that first mark of a faithful partner in gospel expansion, the commendation of the work, we move to the second. You can see it here. The validation of the work. It's in 6b through 7. It says this. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Where John was commending Gaius really for his faithfulness in the beginning, and the commendation was even public before the church, where John was located. Here we see a greater focus validating that work of sending these traveling teachers and missionaries. So one is the reception of and the commendation of the way he did it. Here it is, the validation. What you're doing is right and good. The end of verse 6 is interesting. John speaks actually in the future. I don't know if you guys saw that. He says, you will do well. He's talking about future tense. He knows this is just the labor of what Gaius is regularly doing. So in the future, when this happens again, I know you're going to do well. And he probably has somebody at his door with the letter. He's going to care for them right now. It's interesting. It's not a command grammatically. So it's not like an imperative. You must do this. He's just saying, this is your pattern, Gaius. You're going to do it. And so he's just saying, you'll do well in doing this. Pursue it. Move in this direction. This word here for the sending out, this word that he communicates is a word propempo. If you want to add a word to your Greek lexicon in your mind, propempo, then it means to assist an individual in making a journey, to send one on their way with food, with money, by arranging companions with means of travel. In fact, Paul uses this word in Romans, but you won't hear the word send. Listen to this in Romans 15, 24. He says, whenever I go to Spain, says, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped, propempo, on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. And so the word has flexibility in sending, but it also communicates this being helped along the way in an endeavor. And so when he says this word propempo, it's communicating the supply and the support and everything that is needed in the sending. He's calling Gaius to do the same. So not only is Gaius, he's receiving, he's hosting, he's providing for these traveling individuals, but he's also providing what they needed as they departed. I mean, it's one thing to host somebody when they come into your home. It's another thing to also make sure they're fully supplied and furnished before they go out. I mean, this is like a military operation. A guy's coming in from the field, resupplying, and then he goes back out. The only difference is it's Gaius's home where it's happening out of. You know, have you guys ever been to a restaurant? And just, I'll paint this horrible picture here. You ever been to a restaurant and the food was decent, but you had really bad customer service? I mean, it's just horrible. It's almost like it's being communicated to you like, hey, listen, we have lives to live, and you walked into the establishment, and we're really bummed out that you're here. I mean, it's the only way you walk away from the event. It's like the food could be great. The food could be mediocre. But when you leave, what is your commendation to others about that restaurant? You typically aren't going to make a recommendation. I mean, if the food's exceptional, you say, eat the food, just try to disregard the staff. By contrast, think about a restaurant where the staff is exemplary. You walk in, there's a smile on their face, they greet you, they're so thankful that you're there. You sit down, you eat. While you're eating, they're anticipating what you need. Your glass is filled the entire time. They're checking in at the right moments. They leave you to be by yourself at the right moments. And then they say thank you that you were there. I mean, think about it. You leave that restaurant, if the food was like subpar, you still are thankful for the customer service, right? If the food's great, then it's even that much better. This is the way that Gaius was supposed to send these individuals. It just doesn't even mean that he had all the best supplies. It just meant the manner, the way he did it had to be exemplary. And he was. I want you to think about these brothers, these strangers who are regularly traveling. Just listen to this. They're most likely walking from town to town, visiting churches. I want you to listen to some of these distances in between the churches in the opening of the book of Revelation that are all the churches in Asia Minor. From Ephesus to Smyrna, it's over 43 miles. Smyrna to Pergamum, it's over 70 miles. Pergamum to Thyatira, over 50 miles. Thyatira to Sardis, over 45 miles. Sardis to Philadelphia, over 30 miles. Philadelphia to Laodicea, over 55 miles. You know, Lori and I are trying to get 10,000 steps per day when we walk around, okay? Do you know how hard it is to get 10,000 steps? And these individuals are walking this distance. They don't have the best Nikes on that are padded with cushion and gel in the soles. They have sandals. They have bags on their backs, and they are walking. Listen to this commentator. Quote, persons traveling long distances, such as the apostles, would carry a sack with food, a change of clothes, and perhaps the tools of their trade. They would buy food in towns or from farmers along the way. And when the Apostle Paul stayed in a town for under a week, he probably spent more time in travel than in ministry. End quote. These poor strangers are showing up and they're tired. And they're weary. And I'm sure they're encouraged and they love the Lord. But when you think about traveling, maybe it is just me, but my mind is typically impacted when I'm weary, right? I don't respond the way that I should when I'm traveling. I'm tired, I'm weary, I want things to run smoothly, I just want to lie down and take a nap, I want to rest, stretch my legs. Whatever the circumstance is, there is a need for shepherding our own souls when it comes to traveling. It's just a way that it works in the heart. Truth is harder to live out in those moments. We have to fight our flesh to a greater degree. And I think this is in play when John says you'll do well to send them in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. His receiving of them was great. His sending out of them was critical as well. But these individuals were laboring in hard things. You think of just difficult seasons that we find ourselves in, and we tend to do these same things. We tend to be weary. We tend to be weighed down. And if we are not quick to put ourselves into the sandals of the individuals or the minivan of the individuals or the shoes of the individuals that are coming to spend time with us, it impacts the way that we receive them. It impacts the way that we send them. Often we'll prepare our home and get everything set up and situated exactly the way that it needs to be. It's got to be perfect. But if we don't take the time to sit and pray and prepare our hearts and ask for the Lord's help to both receive and send the individuals that are with us. That's the picture that's here. And John explains here in verse 7 why the support of these individuals was critical. He says in verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. They weren't going out because of Caesar's name. They weren't going out because they desired to have influence and prominence. They weren't going out because they wanted to have a tremendous amount of wealth. No. Paul captures this contrast, really giving the picture of the individual who doesn't go out for the sake of the name, but actually for sordid gain. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, listen to this. It says, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul says there's peddlers, individuals going out, not for the sake of the name. They're going out because there is a benefit they are going to receive for that work. John tells Gaius here that's not why they went out. They went out for the sake of Christ's name. People needed to be evangelized. Churches, no doubt, needed to be planted. Young pastors needed to be well instructed. But those are the results of going out. For the sake of the name is the reason that you go out. In fact, grammatically, John places the emphasis on the word name here. It's not even on the going out. In fact, if you wanted to read it the way that he read it, it's like this. Not, they went out for the sake of the name. It's no, for the sake of the name, they went out. That's how he wrote it. That's where the focus is. You guys can see here it says, receiving nothing from the Gentiles, really nothing from the outsiders, nothing from individuals outside of Christ is the picture here, because many of these individuals would have been Gentiles. In the Roman world, the roads were constructed in such a way to support travelers moving from city to city. And so this picture of not receiving anything from the Gentiles, they weren't stopping at these normal outpost tavern stations. Every 10 miles, the Romans, because they were just exemplary at war, they built roads with all of these outposts. So every 10 miles, you could stop at a tavern, you would get resupplied. If you were carrying a message from the king to a general somewhere, they supplied you with everything you need along the way. Well, they didn't go to these taverns because everything related to vice could be found in those taverns. And the association of the individuals there, along with criminals, etc., they desired to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. So as they traveled, that's where they desired to stay, accepting, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Well, having looked at the first mark of a faithful partner in gospel expansion, the commendation of the work, then the validation of the work, we come here to the last, the third mark, which is the obligation to the work. You see this in verse 8. It says, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. John closes up this amazing commendation and validation with this charge. He says, therefore, which really it's a word that assumes that, listen, based on everything I just communicated, like how could we not be those who are supporting these individuals? That's the picture here. The therefore is just leaning on the fact that this has to be done. I think what's sweet here is that John includes himself. You guys notice that in the pronoun we. He doesn't say, Gaius, you got to do this. You got to press on in it. This is your gig. This is your thing. And no, he loops himself right into it. He says, we need to do this. Verse 8. We ought to support such men, individuals who have gone out for the sake of the name, for the expansion of gospel ministry in Asia Minor. Like I said before, Gaius is a marked man. He's a marked man. And I would just say this, obligation can have the idea of like, well, that's not a mark, that's a responsibility. But it's really, he's a marked man because he's carrying this obligation, and he's carrying this obligation well. You can see it in his life. If you bumped into Gaius, he'd probably say, God has called us to this work. He's called us to be individuals who labor in this work of supporting him. This word for support it's interesting. I want you guys to listen to this. It is the same word used when talking about Jesus' ascension. So the cloud took Jesus up. This is a picture of carrying an individual along, right? Dads, this is Disneyland with your kids when you're little. This is, they're on your shoulders, right? They're weary, they're tired. You support them in what they're doing. Son, daughter, this is your mom or dad picking you up when you're weary. Maybe in a conversation, if we think about it in that context. Maybe you literally fell down, they're picking you up. That happens too. Used here, it's the idea of taking these men up in support. Taking these individuals up in the support of the ministry of gospel expansion. It is, we are moving this direction and we are with you. You're supplying them with their needs. You're taking responsibility for their care. As John says why at the end of verse 8, which is so encouraging to me, he says, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Man, that is amazing. Because Gaius, think about it, he is not out physically preaching and teaching and discipling. At least I don't think he is. Gaius is praised here for supporting that work. But this means that just as he is engaged in their work, even though it isn't engaged in the work out there physically, he is a fully invested partner in that ministry. If you're going to look in the manifest of heaven in terms of who are the laborers in this particular domain and area, Gaius is listed as a fully fledged member of that team. His arms are locked in with the other men. He just has a role that is different. His support is critical for its advance, and it is the God-given role and gifting that God has given him. Not the only gifting, but an area where he is exemplary. You think about these men. They can't even move forward in their work if they don't have a guy like Gaius in their corner who's able to support them in their endeavors. We're no different today, are we? It's no different today. It's not Asia Minor. The world is definitely smaller, right? Papua New Guinea is a long ways away, and John wasn't writing about it here. There are many other countries outside of even the United States of America, and even America was unknown at this point when we think about 3 John. The support of those who go out to advance the gospel and places that we will never go is direct involvement in that work. Direct involvement. The work of proclaiming the truth of the gospel against the lies of the world, the devil in our own hearts, that is the work. It's the work of proclaiming the truth of the gospel against the lies of the world, which are dominating our world, are they not? And we quickly fall into the trap of those lies if we aren't putting the truth on. The gospel, as we know and love, it declares something that the world does not want to hear. It declares that believing in Jesus Christ alone forgives us of all of our sin. And it makes us right before God. Christ didn't die for nothing. And God doesn't leave us there, does he? It isn't, hey, justified, saved, moving on. No, it's Holy Spirit placed within a believer. Power given to equip a believer to grow more and more, to look like Christ. It isn't just saved, but it's also saved and called to look like the one who saved you. And yeah, that process is sometimes slow. But the Lord labors in that over time, does he not? That's the message that is taken out. Maybe just moving into a personal note. I don't know how you think about this, but this is a shocking thing really for me to think through. Him just saying, we are individuals who are fellow workers in the truth. I think there's times you can feel as though maybe you're not involved in the work. Man, it's so far away. Individuals who are going out, it's so far away. How could I be involved in that work? That doesn't make any sense. And I would just say, why is it we tend to believe a lie that we're not fully vested workers in the work? When John is stating here with clarity that we are. Often my thinking is an individual whose role is supporting those who are actually going and doing the work, and us as a body individual supporting the individuals involved in those things. Perhaps our thinking is not fixed on those things in the way that it always should be. Perhaps our loves and our affections on things that can even be good but secondary to what is primary. We put our energy and our focus towards the things that we love, do we not? So if our thinking is dwelling on, man, what is happening in terms of gospel expansion in the world and here in the valley, guess what we start thinking on? I'm involved in this work. I'm laboring in this work. I'm working alongside Brian Twombly. That's the kind of thinking that we need to have. And John says here, a fully vested co-worker, laboring in the truth. Now, I have a book that I've given out to some here in the body and even recommended. The book is called Gospel Patrons. And in that book, you have got three individuals in church history that are mentioned, and they are very prominent. Individuals like William Tyndale, George Whitfield, John Newton. But there are individuals who have supported them in their work that are lost to history. And in one sense, I want to leave it that way, and if you want to pick the book up, you can. But what marks these men with the individuals who labored with them so fervently is that they regularly were in correspondence with one another. Letters are shared back and forth. Meals are enjoyed with one another. There is this life-on-life interaction that is regularly happening that binds the hearts of the two together. And so I would just encourage you, as we're reading, we're thinking about this, reach out to those that you are supporting in gospel endeavors, expanding into new places. Nowadays, you can shoot them a text. You can send a Facebook post. You can do all of those things. Work to cultivate a love for their ministry. So we wrap up. I want us just to think about Gaius standing at the door having received that letter, this letter. I'm confident that he received the fresh encouragement that he needed to press on in its labors. His focus of supporting the individuals who were regularly coming to his home and then equipping them and supporting them and sending them out was only brought to greater fever pitch. Gaius had his part to play in that work, did he not? And God specifically chose to preserve his labors for all time, giving us an example to walk in. Think about that. Third John could have just been lost to history, and God said, that's not going to make it into the canon. There's no need for the church to see that letter. He didn't choose to do that. He gave us a letter specifically looking at this task. That's sweet. So as you dwell on these things, as you think on these things, I just want to encourage all of you. This church is a church that loves support of gospel expansion. And I would only say continue to do even better still. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who is great. You are a God whose name is holy. You are a God who has sent your Son. You have sent your Son to be a substitute on our behalf. God, we could never have peace with you on our own. There isn't a path for us to take. In fact, we wouldn't even desire such a path. And yet, Lord, you marked out and chose that your Son would die in the place of those who put their trust in you, so that we would have peace with you forever, moving from a relationship of being an enemy and being brought into the household of the King, made a son, given things we were never to have. What a gracious God you are. Not only have you made us sons and daughters, adoption has come, but you have commissioned us to be individuals who are laboring on your behalf for the sake of your name. I pray, Lord, that you would cultivate within us hearts that desire to support the endeavor of your gospel going out further and further from where it is today. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.